Some of you may have heard me say this before, but fifth grade was the highlight of my life. I was at the top of my game in fifth grade, and so it's been a long, steady downhill ever since. And it was fun. I don't know what it was. I was already the shortest in the class, but nobody else had really shot up there yet, so it wasn't that big of a deal. And I loved to talk in class. I loved to tell stories. I loved to kind of be the center of attention. And the teacher knew this, and therefore she gave a test. And she never said it was specifically for me, but looking back on it, it was for me. And the test was called a test on following instructions. The first thing it said was read completely through this test before you start. Now, what you need to know about me is this. Some people think I'm competitive. I am not. All of life is not a competition. I know that because I lose too often. But all of life is definitely a race. You know that, right? I mean, if you can be the last person to go into the self-checkout aisle and the first person to get out, you won. You won. And why would you not want to win? And so clearly, I'm not going to read through the test. And so first one, you know, number one, underline the word "the" everywhere you see it on this page. Circle every even number you see on this page. And then number three, it begins to get weird. Balance a book on your head for 5 seconds. Number four, stand up and say the Pledge of Allegiance. Number five, from your desk, yell out in a loud voice, "I am the first one to this place in the test." And, you know, you just kind of get crazier and sillier and sillier. And then number 10, say in a loud voice, "I must be the first person to complete this test, which means I am the smartest person in the class." And then underneath that it says, and I've done all these things. And notice the giggling, but that's because I'm a funny guy. And then underneath that it says, "Now that you've read through this test, don't do any of these things. Sign your name and turn your page over." I was like, oh. And everybody was laughing at me. And that first instruction at the beginning that seemed so unimportant was actually the only thing that mattered. It was the only thing that mattered. Why do I say that? Because we're doing the Ten Commandments this summer. And honestly, from a childlike perspective, when you're looking at the Ten Commandments, it looks like the first one's the easiest to keep. You know, don't worship any other gods. Check. There is no statue to Molech in my house. I've got no Baal statues hidden under my bed. Got that one. But as you get a more mature understanding of the faith, you begin to understand what Martin Luther said when he said, "The first commandment is the hardest one to keep. It is the first one we break. We break it every time we refuse to believe that God loves us and when we look to something else to please us. Indeed, it is impossible to break any of the other commandments without breaking this one first. And breaking this one compels us to break other commandments. For instance, lying. Why would you lie? You lie to avoid being inconvenienced. You lie to avoid looking bad, to save face. You lie to gain a competitive edge. In each of those cases, you're lying because your God, your functional God, the thing that is the most important to you, is being threatened. And if the Lord were your God, you would never have to lie. Because you wouldn't care how you looked. And you wouldn't care if you won. And you don't think that saving face is the most important thing in the world. And it's more important to be honest and to love the Lord. But that's not your God. Your God is your own image. The first commandment is the hardest commandment to keep. It is the one that we break the most often. And whenever we break it, we are compelling ourselves to break all the others. But when we keep this, when we believe what God says about us, when we seek and worship Him first, we will be spared a life of despair and heartache. Please stand as we read this text about making false gods from Isaiah chapter 44. Hear the word of the Lord. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar in the rain and nourishes it. Then it becomes as fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes some bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern. For God has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I've burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And I shall make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. As far as the reading of God's word, all men are like grass, and all their glories like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. God loves us too much to let us worship other things. He knows that if we would just believe what he says about us, if we would seek him first, then we would be spared a life of despair. What I want you to see in this text is this irony that Isaiah is pointing out to us. This idol, this thing that you're worshiping, is the work of your own hands. And the work of your own hands is limited. The work of your own hands isn't bigger than you. The work of your own hands can't deliver you. The work of your own hands can't keep you safe. The work of your own hands cannot forgive you. It's not a god. Think about this first commandment. I want you to think about where God puts us in this first commandment. Think of the whole thing. What does he say? He says, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." What is he already saying about you? I'm yours. I, the Lord of the universe, the creator of heaven, the sustainer of space, time, and dimension, the source of all that there is, I'm yours. I'm your God. I've called you by name. You are mine. I have already redeemed you. I already love you. And that's the place where we are created to start from. That's the place we're created to have as our starting point. We are designed by God to begin life from a pedestal, really, from this place of already knowing who we are, from a place of already knowing that I am beloved, I am important, I am beautiful. Somebody takes great joy in me. The Lord himself takes great joy in me and pleasure in me. I'm created to start that way, not earn that. Think about Jesus. How did he start his ministry? Sunday school lesson. What was the very first thing? What was the initiation of Jesus' public ministry? Wrong. It was his baptism. Very first thing he did, he was baptized. He went to John. John said, "Why am I baptizing you? You should baptize me." He said, "Hush and do it." John baptizes him. And then what happens? A dove comes down the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven in the form of a dove and rests upon Jesus, and a loud voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What had he done to earn that? Nothing. That's the key. He was just starting. He had healed no one. He had taught nothing. He had not saved anybody. He started with this declaration from God, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was his starting point. That's how you're designed to function. That's how I'm designed to function. We're designed to have this starting point, and we're designed to move toward a completion point when we hold our life up to God, just as Jesus did in John 17. And he said, "I've done everything that you've given me to do." And he commits his life into his Father's hands on the cross when he says, "Into your hands I've commit my spirit. It is finished." And God again receives his work and confirms it with the resurrection. That's how we are designed to function, but we don't believe that message. We don't believe God when he says, "I'm your God." We don't believe God when he says, "We're already in covenant relationship. I already love you. I've already redeemed you." We don't believe he could possibly be that good. So what do? We look for other things to make us feel important, to make us feel secure. And we don't do it like they did in the Old Testament. We don't do it like they did in that era. We don't have little statues to the things, right? What would they do? They wouldn't worship a statue. They would worship fertility. And so they had a god named Baal that they would worship as the god of fertility, or they would worship strength, power. So they would have a god, Molech or Mars. They would worship love. They had a god, Eros. They would worship beauty. We're so much smarter than them. And they had a god named Aphrodite. Right? They had all these gods for the things that they worshiped. They would worship wealth, and they had a god named Artemis, and they would pray to Artemis for wealth. We don't have those things. We're far more advanced, right? We still worship the things. We don't worship the fertility god, we worship the family portrait over the fireplace. And we feel judged that we're not actually that beautiful family smiling for the portrait. But we kind of pray to it. We aspire to it. It's our life. It's what has the power to judge us. We don't worship success. When we do worship success, we don't have a god for it. We have a diploma that we put over our desk, that we sacrificed for, and we slaved away for, and that confirms us. We don't worship Artemis, the god of wealth. We just worship the status symbol, the car, or the watch. We don't worship the god of success, but we do have the trophies. We don't worship the goddess of beauty. We don't have a statue to Aphrodite, but we definitely have mirrors in every room and fashion magazines and a picture of what we ought to be. The idols still, they continue. They just continue. What are they? What is your idol? What is your functional idol? Your functional idol is the thing that you serve. Your functional idol is the thing that you look to give you happiness. Your functional idol is the thing that has the power to judge you, the thing that calls you a failure because you didn't do it, you didn't achieve it. Your functional idol is the thing that justifies you. You are important because you did receive it. Jesus, he talked about our functional idols, and the one he seemed to worry about the most was wealth. When you read the words of Jesus, he was very concerned about wealth becoming your idol, and he says it in the Sermon on the Mount and several other places. You cannot serve God in wealth. You cannot have two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You'll hate one and despise the other. You'll serve one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. The Apostle Paul, in the context where he was doing ministry, worried more about pleasure being your idol. He talked about those who made a god of their stomachs. the feeling good, gluttony, or the god of sex. You know, in Colossians, he says, avoid sexual immorality, which is idolatry. It's a thing that we look to get us through the week. It's the thing that has our heart. It's the thing that we sacrifice to. Tim Keller has a list of different, he has a handout for identifying your idols, and he encourages us to use our emotions, our problem emotions, to identify our idols. He says, if you're angry, ask, is there something too important to me? Is there something that's being threatened? Or is there something I'm telling myself I have to have? Is that why I'm angry? Am I being blocked from having something I think is necessary when it's not? If I'm badly worried, should I ask, is there something I'm telling myself that I have to have? Is that why I'm so scared? Is something being threatened, which I think is necessary, when it's not? If you're in despair or hating yourself, ask yourself, why am I so down? So the psalmist prays in Isaiah, in Psalm 40. That's what I've been praying lately. Soul, why are you so down? What have I lost or failed at that I think is necessary when it's not? What are our idols? What are the things that we worship instead of God? Now, we're calling this series The Laws of Freedom. How is this freeing us? How is God's first commandment here to worship me and worship me only, how is that freeing us? How is that a symbol of His love? He is lovingly trying to rescue us from a life of despair. Why? How? Because these gods that we worship, these idols that we worship, they're the work of our own hands. They can't deliver us. We need something bigger than us. Our heart is crying out for something bigger than us that can forgive you, that can protect you, that can confirm you. Idols can't give you a foundation. It can't give you that pedestal that you're supposed to be born from, that you're supposed to be born with. You're supposed to be born already knowing. You're supposed to live your life already knowing I am valuable because I have the love and the appreciation of people who are important to me. Idols can't replace that. When I was in school, there were, you know, yeah, I don't know about y'all, but I spent a lot of time in school bored. Thinking about hard problems that the teachers would never teach us about. And the two problems I always used to think about were, can a man be so strong that he could pick himself up? Now, I look back on it and go, what I'm asking is the gift of flight a thing? But at the time, like I had in my mind, you know, I knew you could pull yourself up, but that hook is supporting your weight with nothing else supporting your weight. And I would draw it out, right? All these contraptions where if I push up on this, then something would go down, but that would be supporting my weight. Is there any way? And the answer is no. You can't lift yourself up, no matter how strong you are. It's a physical thing. It has something to do with Newton and his stupid laws. The other question I would always have was, if you were in a hole, could you dig on this side of the hole and put it on that side of the hole and make it tall enough that you would be able to get out, digging yourself out of the hole? And the answer is no, you can't do that either. Gravity, those stupid laws. You can't build yourself up by the work of your own hands. Why? Because whatever you achieve is going to be short-lived. That's the way life works. If you're trying to justify yourself by accomplishment, if you're trying to just by achievement, the problem with that is no matter how much you've achieved, it is meaningless tomorrow. There's a great example of this going on right now. The only sporting thing that's going on in the world is this documentary about Michael Jordan. Finishes up tonight. And there's something haunting about it. He really was the greatest to ever play the game, or at least he was in his generation. But when you see the interviews with him, you're like, you're not that guy anymore. And it is destroying him, the knowledge that he's not that guy anymore. But I don't have to look to Michael Jordan for an example. I'll tell you about myself. I was on the phone with my spiritual counselor this week, and he was trying to convince me of this very thing. And he said, you don't have to achieve another thing for the rest of your life. You have already wildly overachieved what anybody would rightfully have expected from your background. And I said to him, that is BS. I have a sermon to preach on Sunday. Don't bother lying to me and tell me the achieving is over. It is not. Achieving will never justify us because the past is meaningless. Secondly, not only can idols not give us a foundation, they can't give us security. Once you have it, you're terrified of losing it. An idol is something that is, it kind of can pull you along until you get it. But once you get it, all you can do is be terrified of losing it. The greatest example is the idol of family, the idol of that perfect family. If I only had the family that everybody else has on Facebook, then I could be happy. And once you finally get those kids, you're either terrified of losing them, so you give them everything and spoil them, or you're terrified they won't succeed, and so you push them so that they can never... So they're never good enough. And either way, those stinking kids are going to leave you. They're going to do that cruel, cruel thing called growing up. So mean. And leave you with nothing but memories. Idols can't give you security. They're always moving. Idols can't give you approval. They can never say enough. I can never say enough. And finally, idols cannot forgive you. In order to be forgiven, if you struggle with guilt, if you don't struggle with guilt, I'd love to talk. Figure out how you work that one out. But if you struggle with guilt, what you need to know is this. In order to be forgiven, something higher, something bigger has to forgive you. I got that lesson one day when I was in seminary. I used to go to lunch with a man named John Reed Miller. He was an old pastor. He had retired. He was in his 80s, and he would let seminary students take him to lunch, and it was just a wonderful time to gain wisdom. And there was just a couple rules. You always wore a tie. It was funny. Like, we wore t-shirts to class. I didn't go to one of those tie-wearing seminaries. But if you picked up Dr. Miller, you wore a tie because you dressed for the person you were coming to see. And the second rule was you were never late. Never late for Dr. Miller. And I just forgot one day. I was supposed to pick him up. Totally forgot. Looked at the clock. I was 40 minutes late. Threw on my tie. Drove across town. My car broke down as I arrived. And so he thought that was the reason why I was late. Which it wasn't. But I let it slide. But I just felt terrible. I just felt terrible. And I'll never forget, I apologized, I explained that my car just broke down, I need to call a wrecker. And then as we were eating lunch, I apologized again. I'll never forget his words. He said, I have forgiven you for that, and it will not be spoken of again. Okay. I have been forgiven. It will not be spoken of again. I no longer have permission to bring it up. He was the offended party. He was, by all accounts, more honorable than me. He was above me. And he had the authority to forgive me. And I needed that. When we go through life unable to forgive ourselves, that phrase that people say over and over again, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. I do look at them and go, who cares what you are able to do for you? If you weren't making such an idol out of your own self-image, you wouldn't care. God is above you, infinitely above you. Just think about the sentence. I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. If God has forgiven you, who cares what a little peon like you says? The Lord of the universe has forgiven you? If you really believe that, if you let his opinion of you be greater than your own opinion, if you believed your identity in Christ, that would be enough. An idol cannot give you a foundation. It cannot give you security. It cannot give you approval. And ultimately, it cannot give you forgiveness. So what is God? How do we stop worshiping idols? How do we get ourselves out of this slavery to constantly putting all of our hopes in that which will only disappoint? How do we keep the first commandment? What are you telling me to do, Ricky? Just love things less? No, that never works. If I just told you to go out and just love money less, worship family less, that doesn't work. What I want you to do is love God more. He doesn't say these things are worthless. He says, worship me more. Love me more. Okay. How do I do that? By remembering what he's done to rescue you. The entire Old Testament is one long narrative of God continually going after his love, Israel, and them continually turning away from him and turning to other idols. And he begins to describe this narrative in the form of an adulterous relationship, of him pouring out his love and claiming his bride for himself, and she keeps going after other boyfriends and keeps going and continues to cheat on him with others. And he actually goes so far as he has one of his prophets named Hosea act this out. He goes and marries a woman that he knows will be unfaithful, and she keeps committing adultery on him to the point that he actually names his third child, "Not my son." Can you imagine going through life with that for a name? What's your name? "Not my son." Who named you that? Lo Ami. And finally, this wife, Gomer, leaves him completely. And God says, let her go. And she lives with a wealthy man for a while, and then she lives with a man of less wealth, and then she keeps getting dumped and left by the curb and picked up by someone even less desirable. And finally, she's just poor and living by herself. And God says to Hosea, take her groceries. Just leave them on the porch. And she wakes up and she sees the groceries, and one of her lovers comes by and says, oh, did you get the groceries? And she thanks him. She thanks the wrong person for them. And she spreads her love on this man that did not do anything for her. And God says, Hosea, that is me. I have continually sought after Israel. I've continued poured blessings on my people. Man, they're thanking other things for it. That's me. And he continues to let her go further and further down until finally she has to sell herself into slavery. And God says to Hosea, okay, go get her back. And so he goes in to this nasty shack and he says, I've come for my wife. And the man who owns her stands up and says, you're going to have to pay just like everybody else. And Hosea stands up to him and says, how much? And he names the price. And Hosea gets out his money bag and he pays the price in bronze, and then he pays it in silver, and then he pays it in gold. And then he calls for his servants. They begin to haul in bag after bag of barley and grain. And he makes it clear to everyone, I'm not paying for one night. I am buying her back forever. And God says to us, I have given my son for you. Do you think that diploma cares about you? Do you think that job would give his own son for you? Do you think that fleeting beauty would die for you? I've given everything for you to buy you back from your adultery. Nothing else loves you. And if you would just believe that about me, you would not find it hard to love me more. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we confess our unbelief. We just don't believe that you love us that much. It's hard for us to believe you still love us when the economy is collapsing and when our bank accounts are going down. When our children are sad. When the relationships don't come. When the phone doesn't ring. Would you give us the faith to believe that you love us more than any of those things ever will? That only you will never leave us? Would you give us the grace to believe that and to worship you alone as our God? Amen.